Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray once more. God, this is your word. Your word is life. When you speak, worlds are made, and things created from nothing, and spiritual life where there was spiritual death. When you speak, life happens. Life is sustained by the word of your power. So God, we look now to the power that is in your word and not in a preacher or a man. And we sit at your feet now, God, and we ask you to change us by your word, by your spirit working through your word. We ask you to help us understand, help us be amazed at the gospel again, help us to see Jesus, and help us to grow closer to him, and help us to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, you have yours, maybe this is one of yours, but one of my favorite verses in the Bible, one of the great verses in the Bible, I think, one of the great sentences spoken by Jesus is John 6:35, which sounds similar to what we just read in John 7. In fact, it is similar. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The reason why this is so great and precious and wonderful is that this is the God of the universe, enfleshed, out of his great love, come to save sinners from the just penalty due them because of their rebellion against him. This is the God of the universe, enfleshed, inviting us to come to him. To come to him. He could have left us. He could have left us all to our own devices. He could have left us in our rebellion. He could have let us all remain under his righteous and holy wrath against all sin and unrighteousness. And he could have sent us all to hell. And he would have done us no wrong. There is no injustice in God. And no one will stand before the God of the universe on Judgment Day and have a case against God that he has done them wrong. God is righteousness. He is holiness. He is justice. And right at the center of the gospel is this truth that he didn't leave us. He has come for us out of love for his creation, and jealousy for his glory, and a desire to display that glory to a people and fill their joy forever with himself. The Father sent his Son to win a people, to save a people, rescuing them, redeeming them, paying for their rebellion, and doing everything to bring them back to himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there in John 6:35 stands God. There on that day and here today through the word of God, here he is inviting us, inviting you, inviting the whole world, and every person who has ever lived in it, to come to him and be saved. He says, "Come to me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger in their souls again." And this coming to me means to believe in me. And all who do this will never again thirst in their souls. I am full satisfaction for your soul hunger and your soul thirst forever and ever. So come to me and eat and drink. Believe, trust, depend only on me, and you will have everything you need, and your deepest need gloriously met, and your deepest longings graciously filled forever. He says, come, believe. This is a precious and wonderful invitation that he doesn't have to give to be just, but he gives it because he loves. It's the greatest and most important and happy invitation you and I can ever receive. In our text for this morning, John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus extends this same invitation again. But there are differences, though, between the invitation in 7 and the invitation in 6. These are the differences, three of them, and then we'll walk through them together. The first difference, which is perhaps obvious, but will yield some important truths, is that it's a different context. He's in a different place, at a different time, different crowd, perhaps a different purpose. So though he offers the same invitation to come and drink, believe, be saved, come, there's a different reality at play in terms of the context. And we can be helped in understanding the depth and wonder of his invitation in John 7 by looking at the context. The second difference between John 7 and John 6, the invitation, is that there's an additional promise in John 7 from John 6. So we'll look at the additional promise that's in our text for today. And third, there's a condition added. He doesn't just say, come and drink. He starts a sentence with an if in John 7. So we'll look at that. Perhaps there's more differences, but these are the three that stick out to me, and we'll walk through them one at a time. So first, a different context. In John 7, in John 6, Jesus is not in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's in Galilee. And it's perhaps a year earlier. In John 7, he's in Jerusalem again, for the last time. And by now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you're familiar with the setting in which these words were spoken, but we can say a little bit about it today. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a booth, a tent. The Feast of Tents, the Feast of Booths. Your Bible might say tabernacles or booths. So if I switch those up, it's the same thing. The Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, which both mean tent, but not like a Coleman tent, like a dwelling made out of sticks and twigs and branches. So he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the big three feasts, one of the big ones, and he's gone to Jerusalem to observe this feast, and he's begun to preach at the temple. Most people were astounded at his teaching, dumbfounded, and were asking each other who this might be. They were wagering as to who it might be and had lots of different guesses. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Some wondered if perhaps he was the expected Messiah. The rulers, on the other hand, the Jewish religious leaders, at hearing him in the temple this week, only increased their hatred of him and schemed even more how they might have him arrested and removed and eliminated. And they would do this. They would make good on this scheming, this evil desire, 6 months from this, 6 months from this preaching, 6 months from the events in John 7, which is in October. And if you think 6 months, Passover in the spring, they would kill him. We're told in John 7:37 that this was the last day of the week-long feast. It was 7 days, and every seventh year, it was 8 days. It was a long story there, but it's not incredibly important for us today whether it was the seventh or eighth day. But it's the last day of the feast, and soon many of these people would be going home. They would have come from all over the region, perhaps all over the world. And now is the time to stand up and say, Jesus, what you're going to say. And extend the invitation to the great crowds of the world in Jerusalem before they go home, perhaps for another year or at least 6 months. To understand the significance of what Jesus says in John 7, 37 and 38, and then how John interprets it in the next verse, in 39, that was the third of the three verses we've read, we need to be reminded of a few key things about this feast, about this very important festival and the history of the life of Israel. Just a word about this again. The origin of the feast, if you remember, we looked at Leviticus 23 a few weeks ago. Here is that text again. A couple verses from Leviticus 23. Verse 42 and 43, this just explains why the booths, why the feast, why the week of sitting in tents. Why is this so important? Well, Leviticus 23, 42, you shall dwell in booths, tabernacles, for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, so that, your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths, tents, tabernacles, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The main point is that God ordained that his people bring to mind in yearly feasts the great things he had done for them when he delivered them out of bondage from Egypt and guided them to the promised land. There's Passover and the lamb's blood on the side posts. And what's that thing on the top? Lentil. Yeah, is that a bean too? No. What's the bean? And what's the thing on the? See, they do sound alike. Well, Passover came from this event and the feast, and same with tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. So God wants his people to remember his deliverance, his provision, in the yearly celebration of feasts that point to things he's done for them. His purpose in bringing them out of Egypt and through the wilderness journey, living in tents, was to show his power and his love for Israel so that she would always cling to him and trust him and obey him. The Feast of Booths reminded the people of this journey now. 40-year journey, which it ended up being, through the wilderness. How they dwelt in tents, booths, and how God provided for all their needs. And then there's water in the Feast of Booths and in Jesus' words. Water. Well, one of the people's, what would you need if you were in the wilderness? What would be the first thing on your list after 3 days with no water that you need in the wilderness, in the desert? Water. It's not much more crucial in the wilderness, in the desert, than water. That was one of their needs in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, Moses tells us how the people, soon after their escape from Egypt and heading south, they came to a place to stop. There wasn't any water, though. So, instead of trusting God who had just split the sea, the Red Sea, Sea of Reeds, they complain, says in Exodus 17:3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, and God did what? He caused water to come out of a rock. He splits the sea, he splits a rock, and water comes out, and God provides water. He provided water. So this issue, this reality of God providing everything they needed and providing water specifically, becomes a part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. This is how they incorporated this theme of water into the feast. Now, listen, this is how they did it. This is what happened at the feast. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, this is the day Jesus stands up and says what he says. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, the priest would take a golden, it's called a flagon, but it's, I don't know, it's probably a big, what are those things you see at weddings? Okay, so think of a big one of those, probably. And it's made out of gold. This is participatory here today, apparently. So I don't do that much, but sometimes I'm blanking on some things. So imagine that, and it probably takes two guys to hold, and they carry this flagon, and it's filled with water from the Pool of Siloam. This is outside the main wall, and they carry it in procession. You know how they processed in Israelite times with instruments and people and priests and palms and all sorts of things? They would get this water, put it in this ceremonial container, and process it, led by the high priest, back to the temple. As the procession approached the gate called the Water Gate, not that one, this is in Jerusalem. On the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the shofar, right, the horn thing, a trumpet connected with joy, an instrument that you wouldn't play at a funeral. It's a joyful instrument. And they would blow this shofar as the water approaches the water gate, everyone processing. While the pilgrims would watch, the priests would process around the altar with this water in a flagon, the temple choir singing Psalms 113 to 118, which is called the Hallel, if you're keeping score at home. All cried out then, just at the right time, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." For what? Water, provision in the desert. And the water was poured out to God in the temple at the time of the morning sacrifice, poured out before the Lord in thanksgiving for his provision in the wilderness of all they needed, and specifically his splitting the rock and giving them water. Water, water. But there's more. These feasts became not only events that looked to the past, but also to the future. The water rites in the Feast of Booths weren't just about God's provision in the past. They were also pointers, pictures of the Lord's pouring out of his Spirit in the last days when the Messiah would come. It was symbolic of the promised and coming messianic age, the last days when Messiah would come and bring the kingdom of God. When God would pour a stream from the sacred rock and water and refresh the whole world. So I hope there's some light bulbs going off in your head. Maybe starting just to dimly flicker. That maybe you're starting to see. You remember what Jesus says, come and drink. Rivers of living water will flow out of his heart. So I hope you're starting to see some layers of significance. We'll draw this out in what Jesus says on the last day of the Feast of Booths, probably right after the great crowds just witnessed all of this, the flagon, the procession, the shofar, the pouring, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks, pouring out before God, pointing to his provision, pointing to the Messiah, the pouring out of his Spirit, and Jesus stands up and says, come and drink. Well, there's Old Testament evidence. Maybe you're wondering, perhaps, if there's proof that in the Old Testament these feasts looked forward like that on that specific issue. Well, just two texts quickly, two short verses. This is 700 years before Christ, Isaiah. 700 years before Christ and well into their experience of the yearly feasts. Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah writes, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And Isaiah in 55, chapter 55, verse 1, tell me who this sounds like. Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, everyone who thirsts. In addition, in the Old Testament, there's end times rivers of living water in Ezekiel 47 and in Zechariah 13. We could go on all morning with the water imagery in the Old Testament, referring to God's provision and pointing ahead to an outpouring of God's Spirit and salvation in the last days. Well, I'll just also add the end of the story. The end of the story, what's at the end? Revelation. And what's at the end of Revelation? Chapter 22. What does it say in chapter 22? I don't have to preface it, just listen to how similar this sounds. John is seeing heaven. Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price. It's all over the Bible from beginning to end. And Jesus stands up on the day of the feast with a rite of water that looks back and forward to this. And he says this again, John 7:37. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, the great day with the water being processed to the temple, poured before the Lord, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So what is he saying? It's a one-to-one ratio for you math people. I hope the fog is clearing. We want clarity. What is he saying? Here's what Jesus is saying. He is that. He's saying that he is the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Booths remembered and all that it anticipates. He is saying this. If you are looking for the hope of Israel, look to me. If you're looking for the salvation of the Lord, look to me. If you're looking for the kingdom of God, it is where I am. It comes with me. It has come. If you're looking for deliverance from sin and oppression, I've come to deliver God's people from sin and oppression. You don't have to look back anymore. You don't have to look into the future anymore, waiting for me. I'm here. In me, all the past is summed up, and in me, the future hope has arrived. I'm here. Come and drink. If Isaiah could invite the thirsty to drink from the waters, Jesus announces that he is the one who provides the waters. He's the source. In Revelation 21, God the Father speaks, verse 6, and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Then, a chapter later, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's God. He's the source of life. So here is God, Jesus, the Word made flesh, God Himself, enfleshed, standing in the temple at Jerusalem, standing on the day at the right moment of the event that for centuries had pointed to what He had come right then to do and offer. Here He is, offering to all within earshot, people from all over the ancient world, and now offering to all the world and to all generations through the written Word of God, salvation. And he says, come, drink. There is but one place to come and drink and be satisfied forever, and that place is a person. Jesus is where we meet God. Jesus is where we find rescue from the consequences of sin. Jesus is where we find rest for our souls. Jesus is where we get our soul hunger and soul thirst quenched today and forever. So, he says, come and drink and keep coming. Well, that's all context. But there's also an additional promise in the John 7 invitation that's not in the John 6 invitation. There's an additional promise. If you remember John 6:35, I'll read it again. There is a promise there, and I just referenced it. Jesus says, if you remember in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the promise. You come to Jesus, and you drink. You believe. You trust. You depend. And your soul hunger and soul thirst is filled up, is quenched forever. That's the promise in John 6:35. But there's a different and equally wonderful and precious promise in Jesus' words in our text for this morning, John 7:37 and 38. He says, again, now look for the promise. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, here's the promise. Out of his heart will flow rivers. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So, we need to know who that is. We'll get to that. But putting the text together, the full promise using this water fountain metaphor, John 6, John 7, the promise, the full promise is not only that we will be fully satisfied in Jesus. And that's true. That's wonderfully true. And you should want that. But it's not only that we will be fully satisfied, but that we will be satisfying to others. He promises not only that our cup will be full, but that it will be overflowing to others. What Jesus gives us, this living water, will flow out of the hearts of the ones who come like a fountain or a spring. In fact, that's what Jesus taught in John 4. So these aren't the only two places. You remember in John 4, he's speaking to the woman at the well. And he says to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So, in coming to Jesus and drinking, which means coming to him in belief and trust and dependence, we become not merely a cup filled with the blessings of Christ. And that's true. That's wonderful. In Christ, you are a cup filled with the blessings of Christ. But we also become like a spring or a fountain of blessings as the living water. Now, who's that? The Holy Spirit, verse 39, chapter 7. The living water is the Holy Spirit filling you up and overflowing out of you. So as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it pours out from. The Holy Spirit works out from. The Holy Spirit works through us to meet the needs of others. In other words, as we drink Jesus into our hearts, believing, trusting, as we drink Jesus into our hearts, he promises to flow out of us in obvious ways, like how water bubbles up out of a fountain. The work of the Holy Spirit in us. Remember that this promise is about the Holy Spirit. He's going to put the Holy Spirit in you. Is to make you precisely as Jesus Christ was in this world. And that means getting outside yourself, getting interested in others, being useful to others as God's grace, Spirit, flows out of you to meet the needs of others. And as that happens, our joy increases. Others are drawn into the joy of our joy, and then our joy multiplies together in Christ, and as our joy rises together, there is fullness of joy increasing forever as more and more mobile fountains of living water, Christians, are created through the grace of God. This is God's way. And it's part of how God has chosen to include the already saved in drawing in the not yet saved. He offers the living water through mobile fountains of that living water. You, Christians, the fountains are you and me. If we be in Christ today, the living water is the Holy Spirit. And the distribution channel is the gospel itself. As the words about Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ come out of you, who said, Jesus said, John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So the context was different. There was an additional promise, not just being filled up, but overflowing. And last, there's a condition added in the John 7 version that's not in the John 6 invitation. It's a very interesting condition. What's a condition? If you do this, I'll do this. Right? If you do this, then this will happen. That's a condition. Comes after the if. So what's the condition in our text for today? The invitation is universal. Whoever, if anyone, all who. The invitation is universal, and yet it is conditional. What is it? The invitation goes out to all. Just like any invitation to come to Jesus. There is no restriction on who may come in terms of morals, ethics, intellect, social. There's no restrictions on coming to Jesus. All may come, whoever believes, but there is one condition. What is it? Only one. You have to be thirsty. He says, John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Thirst for what? Him. For him and what he offers that we desperately need, that you have come to know that you need. Not just any thirst, but a thirst for the specific thing Jesus is offering, namely himself and all that he is for his people. And the fact that Jesus frames this universal invitation in the form of a conditional sentence suggests maybe, just like in the last chapter, John 6, that not many do thirst for Jesus and what he alone offers. You remember chapter 6? Jesus said, come to me and drink, and they all walked away, except for the 12. They didn't thirst. They didn't come. Just like today, just like offering Christ to a group of people today, on that day in Jerusalem, Jesus no doubt made this offer, and yet looked out over the crowd and saw little response, perhaps. Just like the year before in Galilee. Perhaps he saw instead, like you might see when you share the gospel, hardness, blindness, callousness. Perhaps like you before you were saved. Indifference, misunderstanding, even hatred. Come and drink. And yet so many folks don't even know they're thirsty. They aren't thirsty. Not that they know. Not for what he's offering. It seems that the vast majority of folks never thirst for salvation. But we were made for God. In 1981, John Piper said it this way, and I could have made it into my own words, but a quote seemed easier. Quote, the taste buds of our souls were made to relish fellowship with the Son of God, but we have become sinners, and the fundamental meaning of sin is thirsting for things other than God. Our sinful nature is a condition of diseased spiritual taste buds. Therefore, the prerequisite, the condition for coming to Christ and finding joy in him is renewal of our spiritual taste buds. End quote. In other words, if you are to come to Christ, there must be in you first a thirst for him and what he offers. And no one has this naturally. No one. We can't manufacture this. We can't create it. We can't initiate it. In our lost natural state, we can't even imagine thirsting for Jesus and what he offers. But God is gracious. Knowing what needs to be done, and knowing that with man such things are impossible, but not for him. So if you feel even the slightest desire for Christ this morning, for the Word, for the Gospel, for what Jesus offers, for Jesus, then my diagnosis of you is that God has done this, given you this thirst, created this thirst, and you can know then that he who has begun a work in you will be faithful and just to bring to completion what he has begun. Philippians 1:6. Now, if you thirst, even a little, it is for you to press on, to press in as God awakens your taste buds more and more. It's for you to come further, to keep coming, to ask for more. The only condition Jesus places on coming to him and being saved is that you must thirst for him. So ask for it. And for more thirst. And even asking for thirst is a kind of thirst. And that too is a grace of God working in your heart. So let me close with just a layer, three layers of invitations. How about a layer of three invitations? That would work better. And challenges. Quickly. First, have you come to Jesus for the first time to drink? Yet, have you done that? Have you come to drink? Have you believed in Christ for salvation? Don't wait if you haven't. Don't wait. I don't assume that even in a room of 40, 50 people that everyone's saved. Today is the day of salvation. So come and drink. Second, if you are that, if you've done that by God's grace, are you coming to Jesus every day to drink and drink and drink? Do you preach the gospel to yourself every day? Is it precious to you? Are you in the Word every day? Do you have a relationship with the Word of God, with God? Are you with Jesus every day? It won't do to, you know, quote unquote, drink once and then go back to drinking all the concoctions and potions of this world, which won't quench or satisfy but for an hour or 20. A Christian is one who abides, who drinks and drinks and drinks, who stays with Jesus, who keeps eating his word and drinking the living water. Third, if so far you're good to go, if so far you're good, you're thinking to yourself, all right, I got those two. Well, here's a third. Are you overflowing? Is the Spirit, is the living water flowing out of you, bubbling up out of you to meet the needs of others? Are you bubbling up the grace of God and the Spirit of God so filled up in you that you are overflowing and blessing those around you and drawing others into your joy in Christ? Is that happening? Through witness and deed, we aren't meant merely to be filled up, satisfied believers, though that's wonderful. We aren't meant merely to be filled up and then sit on the couch. The fountain put within us, the Holy Spirit, is meant to overflow in acts of love to family, neighborhood, church, first under the household of faith, with blessing after blessing after blessing. James Montgomery Boyce said this in a sermon. This is a short sentence, quote, "I assure you that you will never know the true extent of your own satisfaction until you become the channel for such a blessing for other people." In other words, until you obey the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and all the do unto others that are proof that there is a filled upness in Christ. It must pour out. It must bubble out. So those three challenges, invitations, we ought to pray that way. Two, how? Like this, maybe. In terms of the first, God save those we love. Confirm our salvation this morning in Christ. But please save those whom we love and use us, please. And God, work up in us a thirst to come to you every day. Wean us off of the thirsts we have for the things of this world that don't satisfy and don't quench but for a moment. Give us taste buds that crave the living water every day. And God, would you fill us up with this gifting of your Holy Spirit that, as Jesus promised here, that it would flow out of us, that we couldn't help but spill out grace and love on those around us. Oh, that living water, rivers of living water would flow out of hearts today and never stop. And what would that look like? What would happen if we prayed like that and God answered prayers like that? Wouldn't you like to see? Wouldn't you? Rivers of living water shall flow from his heart, the one who comes and believes. So come and believe. Amen. Let's pray.